we're going to continue with Deuteronomy chapter 9 today, and I want to remind you that Deuteronomy is essentially a sermon by Moses. And so I have been and I will continue to present Deuteronomy to you in a similar form. Now, it is a reality of the human condition that as time passes, history tends to get rewritten and reinterpreted, and sometimes it gets lost altogether. And it really doesn't take a particularly long period of time for that to happen. A decade is often more than enough for history to become distorted or even discarded. The U.S. Constitution is a case in point. And as I use this as an illustration, because it demonstrates perhaps the primary reason that Moses is spending a significant amount of time in revisiting Israel's history and her covenant relationship with Yehovah God. Now, our Supreme Court, whose job it is, at least in theory, to interpret and to apply the Constitution to our justice system that must operate in an ever-evolving society, consists of men and women who can be divided into two distinct philosophies. The first philosophy is of those who believe that the Constitution is a living document that is meant to change with times, and therefore it is the purpose of the court to reinterpret and then even adjust the Constitution itself relative to our evolving societal needs as they see it. Alternatively, there are those justices who see the Constitution as written in stone, think it is the purpose of the court to but ascertain what was in the minds of the Constitution's creators, and then to faithfully apply to the question at hand those principles versus applying their own thoughts. That is, they should seek out the creator's intent and apply that to each case that's brought before them. Here in Deuteronomy, Moses is revisiting the law and the history of Israel, so that the succeeding generation, that these, the children of the first generation of the Exodus that are standing before him, gets more in-depth instruction concerning God's mind and his purposes for the law, and so that neither the law's meaning nor the events that constructed and defined Israel could be misinterpreted. Now note that this sermon is being given less than 40 years after the law was first given. And further notice that Moses was not giving Israel a new or evolving law. He was simply expounding on the existing law and how its underlying principles would operate once Israel left behind their Bedouin tents and they began living a settled life in Canaan, the promised land. Now, hidden deep within the books of the Psalms and the prophets, we're going to find the same thing. They are constantly reminding Israel of their history, of their relationship with God. And despite the ebbs and flows and ups and downs and constantly progressing technologies, just what it is that the Lord continues to expect of his set-apart people. And when we get to the New Testament, we'll find Yeshua, Jesus Christ, doing what Moses is doing as he revisits the law and God's principles in light of the realities of his era and of the circumstances. Christ is reminding his followers that not the tiniest feature of the law or the divine substance upon which it rests has changed, or heaven forbid, been abolished. Now, I've already drawn in an earlier lesson the direct pattern and parallel between Moses' Sermon on the Mount, which is what we're currently studying, and Jesus' Sermon on the Mount that would occur 1,300 years later. By Yeshua's day, as anyone listening to me right now should understand, an enormous amount of time had passed since Abraham's day, and Hebrew society looked nothing like it did at the time of the Exodus. But predictably, since the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, there were many attempts by various Hebrew sages and religious authorities to rewrite, to reinterpret the law, and then to remold it to their own satisfaction. Jewish religious authorities determined that they had the authority, they had the elite intelligence, the inherent inner goodness to adjust the meaning behind the law, and then even to skew the foundational God principles of the Torah to reflect their personal agendas. And much of the Jewish society had accepted these relatively new ways of thinking, some of which ran completely counter to the Creator's plain intent, because Israel's history had been rewritten a number of times outside of the Holy Scriptures. Now they had in their possession the ancient records of their history and of the actual word of God as originally given, the Tanakh, the Old Testament. But they preferred instead, by Yeshua's day, to go by the rulings of the intellectuals of their day, which are called sages and rabbis. And these rulings were eventually collected into a work of prescribed traditions called the Talmud. Now, few Americans, at least few Americans under the age of about 50, have ever read that rather short document that is the foundation of our entire society, the Constitution. When I was in elementary school, it was a little while ago, reading the Constitution and even taking an exam on it was mandatory. Over time, the Constitution has been relegated to something that is unintelligible and perhaps nearing obsolescence. So we prefer instead to let our elected representatives and sometimes unelected people called judges to decide and tell us what that document says and what it means. That is generally the way it was and remains with the Jewish people regarding the Torah and the Law of Moses. They much prefer to read the recordings of tradition and faithfully practice the rulings of those sages and rabbis than to refer directly to God's word and to be obedient to that. Not surprisingly, Christianity has pretty much followed the same track. And we much prefer the doctrines laid down by our denomination's founders than what the Bible actually says, because although we may be redeemed, we're also still human beings. So as we continue today in Deuteronomy chapter 9, we're going to find Moses reminding the people of things that had happened only a few years earlier. Not just because this was a new generation that needed to hear it, but because, as we're going to quickly see, these wandering Israelites had already begun to rewrite history and to adopt strange ideas about what their relationship with Yehovah, with God, was. And we're going to see why this distortion occurred in the first place. So let's reread from Deuteronomy 9, chapter 6, to the end of the chapter. Deuteronomy 9, starting at verse 6. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it is page 207. Starting with verse 6. Therefore understand that it is not for your righteousness that Adonai your God is giving you this good land to possess, because you're a stiff-necked people. Remember, don't forget how you made Adonai your God angry out in the desert from the day you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place. You've been rebelling against Adonai. Also in Horeb you made Adonai angry. Adonai was angry enough with you to destroy you. I had gone up the mountain to receive the stone tablets, the tablets on which was written the covenant that Adonai had made with you. I stayed on the mountain for 40 days and nights without eating food or drinking water. Then Adonai gave me the two stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God, and on them was written every word that Adonai had said to you from the fire on the mountain the day of the assembly. Yes, after 40 days and nights, Adonai gave me the two stone tablets, the tablets of the covenant. And then he said to me, get up, hurry down from here, because your people whom you led out of the land of Egypt have become corrupt. So quickly have they turned aside from the way I ordered them to follow. They've made themselves a metal image. Moreover, Adonai said to me, I have seen this people and what a stiff-necked people they are. Let me alone so I can put an end to them and blot out their name from under heaven. I'll make out of you a nation bigger and stronger than they are. I came down from the mountain. The mountain was blazing fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and there, you had sinned against Adonai your God. You'd made yourselves a metal calf. You had turned aside so quickly from the way Adonai had ordered you to follow. I seized the two tablets, threw them out of my two hands, and broke them before your eyes. Then I fell down before Adonai as I had the first time for 40 days and nights, and during which time I neither ate food or drank water, all because of the sin you committed by doing what was evil in the sight of Adonai and thus provoking him. I was terrified that because of how angry Adonai was at you, how heatedly displeased he was, that he'd destroy you. But Adonai listened to me that time too. In addition, Adonai was very angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him. But I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. I took your sin, the calf you had made, and burned it up in the fire. I beat it to pieces, ground it up still smaller until it was as fine as dust. Then I threw its dust into the stream coming down from the mountain. Again at Tavra, Massah, Kivrod Hatva, you made Adonai angry. And when Adonai sent you off from Kadesh Barnea by saying, go up and take possession of the land I have given you, you rebelled against the order, Adonai your God. You neither trusted him, you didn't heed what he said. You have been rebelling against Adonai from the day I first knew you. So I fell down before Adonai for those 40 days and nights, and I lay there. Because Adonai had said he'd destroy you. I prayed to Adonai. I said, Adonai Elohim, please don't destroy your people, your inheritance. You redeemed them through your greatness. You brought them out of Egypt with a strong hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Don't focus on the stubbornness of this people or on their wickedness or on their sin. Otherwise, the land you brought us out of will say, it's because Adonai wasn't able to bring them into the land that he promised them, because he hated them, that he has brought them out to kill them in the desert. But in fact, they are your people, your inheritance, whom you brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm. Moses has just finished explaining to Israel that the only thing that separates them from everybody else is that God chose them. He didn't choose them because they had some kind of inherent righteousness that others didn't, or because they did better works, or they'd achieved some higher spiritual plane because of their own merit. Rather, they were but the fortunate recipients of the Creator's special love and attention for the sake of the promise he had made centuries earlier to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then beginning in verse 7, Moses now recounts indisputable historic evidence as proof to the people that they had merited nothing. They had earned nothing. They deserved nothing but God's wrath. Yet, instead, they received his greatest mercy, his blessing. Now, Moses says that they had barely stepped foot outside of Egypt before they rebelled against the Lord. Then they did it again at Horeb, which is an alternate name for Mount Sinai. And upon arrival at Sinai, Moses was called up by God to come up to the summit to receive the law. But while he was up there in the midst of cutting a covenant with God and receiving the terms of that covenant, we call that the law, the people were down in the valley breaking those terms. And while Moses was away, the people built a golden calf, a God symbol, an outlawed graven image. This was without doubt the Isis bull, a high Egyptian deity image that was common in their everyday life back in Egypt, something which they were quite familiar with. Now, let me use this moment to remind you of something that is pertinent to the modern church and at the same time terribly misunderstood. An animal was often used as a symbol of deity in the ancient world. It was not, in general, that they thought that some particular animal was the deity. Rather, certain animals were chosen because they were associated with certain attributes that they admired. Bulls were big and strong and powerful. So it was the attributes of the god Isis's strength and power that was being symbolized by the bull. Rabbits were often used to symbolize fertility. So quite often the fertility goddess was pictured with rabbit features. But rabbits were not actually thought to be goddesses. So in the ancient world, most idols and animal symbols were exactly that, symbols, representations, not thought to be the actual gods. And while this varied a bit from culture to culture, it's no different than today within some of the Eastern Orthodox churches or within the Catholic Church, whereby statues represent Jesus or Mary or some of the great saints of old, but they don't think, at least none that I've talked to, that the statues are actually Jesus and Mary and those saints. So when the Lord ordains in the second commandment not to make a graven image of him, and then goes on to describe all the things that they should not use to do such a thing, it's not so much that folks are going to think that image is him, but that a created thing is being used to define or illustrate or symbolize a divine attribute or a divine characteristic of him. That is the direct danger we modern Christians must always be cognizant of when we consider creating our own religious icons and symbols and rationalizing it all by saying, well, I don't worship that symbol or actually think that it's God. Neither did the people of ancient times. But the Lord still called them idolaters. Enough said on that. Last week, I touched on the scene whereby Moses arrived at the bottom of the mountain. And he sees the people dancing around that golden calf, and he smashes the stone tablets of the covenant that he just only received from Yahweh. Now understand, at that moment, the days-old covenant was undone. The covenant had not just been violated, it was now null and void. That is the standard Middle Eastern meaning of smashing the tablets upon which the terms of a covenant were written. Now, I want to say that again. The covenant of the law that God had just given to Moses was terminated at that moment. Then Moses goes on to say that as a result of the covenant being canceled, there's really no longer a need for Israel to exist. Israel was supposed to be God's earthly agent for carrying out the covenant that would lead to mankind's redemption. But now, there was no covenant to be carried out. Therefore, God tells Moses he's going to destroy Israel. He's going to form a whole new covenant people, all of them coming from Moses himself. I want you to note something else. Aaron, who was Moses' brother, who was the high priest, was also going to be destroyed. So even the priestly line wasn't going to continue. In Exodus, we don't see Aaron being singled out for destruction due to his role in the golden calf idolatry incident, but we do here. And upon that threat, Moses begins to beseech God not to do such a thing, to forgive his people and to restore them. And God relents. And here we see perhaps the greatest moment of Moses' intercession for Israel in all the Torah, even greater than being God's instrument of miracles and wrath back in Egypt. Because the only thing that saved even the high priest of Israel, let alone Israel itself, was that Moses was Israel's appointed mediator. Only Moses could intercede between God and man. Moses prayed to the Lord. He asked them to remember that these people had already been redeemed and that they were marked to be the Lord's special people. Moses asked Yahweh to remember his promise to the patriarchs, to forgive the wickedness of these people, that it was the Lord himself who did all these great things for this people, Therefore, he would simply be going back on his holy promise, showing the rest of the world that he was unable to follow through with his plan. Right here, we get the exact pattern that would eventually be demonstrated through Yeshua, our Messiah. The only thing that can save any man is the mediation of a specially appointed man. And this is because the law says that to intentionally sin against God is what's called a high-handed sin. And a high-handed sin has no possibility of atonement. Who could stand between God and humanity in a dispute? Only a God-appointed mediator. And in all history, God has appointed exactly two: Moses and then Yeshua. Yet they are not on equal footing, because Moses was 100% man, but Christ was 100% man and 100% God. Moses did not appeal on the grounds of Israel's righteousness for them to be saved from God's wrath. He instead appealed on the grounds of God's righteousness. Yeshua appealed in exactly the same way. I've said it before, and with no apologies, I say it again. Your wickedness and my wickedness did not cease upon our redemption any more than it did for Israel. Yet that redemption brings with it a special provision before the Lord, that the sins resulting from our wickedness can be forgiven. I want to say that again. Only redemption brings with it the ability for those sins to be given. There is no other way. Anyone in days of old, outside of the nation of Israel, had absolutely no means for their wickedness to be forgiven. Didn't exist. None. And since the advent of Christ, no one outside of his followers have any means to have our wicked deeds forgiven. There is no second option. But don't become arrogant or complacent, because sin, direct sin against God, is termed in the Bible high-handed sin. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, it's called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And for that, not even Christ's blood is sufficient. And as much as I love and support and advocate for the Jewish people, there is no means outside of Yeshua for their trespasses to be forgiven, any more than there is for Gentiles. There's not one plan of salvation for the Jews and a separate plan of salvation for everybody else. It's the same plan. The plan of salvation was always meant for the Jewish people first. It's just that the Lord provided a way for the foreigner, for Gentiles, to be included in that plan. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a few minutes. So now let's move on to Deuteronomy chapter 10. But as we read this chapter, remember one important thing. The covenant that the Lord had fashioned on top of Mount Sinai has just been symbolically canceled upon Moses' act of dashing to pieces those two stone tablets emblazoned with the Ten Commandments. So open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 10. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 208. At that time, Adonai said to me, "Cut yourself two stone tablets like the first ones, and come up with me on the mountain, and make yourself an ark of wood. I'll inscribe on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke, and you are to put them in the ark." So I made an ark of acacia wood, and I cut two stone tablets like the first, then climbed the mountain with the two stone tablets in my hand, and he inscribed the tablets with the same inscription as before, the 10 words which Adonai proclaimed to you from the fire on the mountain the day of the assembly, and Adonai gave them to me. And I turned, and I came down the mountain, and I put the tablets in the ark I had made, and there they remain, as Adonai had ordered me. The people of Israel traveled from the wells of Bene Yachan to Mosra, where Aaron died and was buried. And Eleazar, his son, took his place, serving in the place of a Cohen, of priest. And from there they traveled to Gudgod, and from Gudgod to Yotvatah, a region with running streams. And at that time, Adonai set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the ark for the covenant of Adonai and to stand before Adonai to serve him and to bless in his name. And they still do it to this day. That is why Levi has no share or inheritance with his brothers. Adonai is his inheritance, and Adonai, your God, has said it to him. I stayed on the mountain for 40 days and nights as previously, and Adonai listened to me that time too. Adonai would not destroy you. Then Adonai said to me, get up and go on your way at the head of the people so that they can enter and take possession of the land I swore to their ancestors that I would give them. So now, Israel, all that Adonai your God asks from you is to fear Adonai your God, to follow all of his ways, to love him, to serve Adonai your God with all of your heart and all of your being, to obey for your own good the mitzvot, the commandments, the regulations of Adonai, which I'm giving you today. See, the sky, the heaven beyond the sky, the earth, everything on it all belonged to Adonai your God. Only Adonai took enough pleasure in your ancestors to love them and to choose their descendants after them, yourselves, above all peoples, as he still does today. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Don't be stiff-necked any longer. For Adonai your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who has no favorites and accepts no bribes. He secures justice for the orphan and the widow. He loves the foreigner, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, you are to love the foreigner, since you were foreigners in the land of Egypt. You are to fear Adonai your God, serve him, cling to him, and swear by his name. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and awesome things which you have seen with your own eyes. Your ancestors went down into Egypt with only 70 people. But now Adonai your God has made your numbers as many as the stars in the sky. Because the plan of salvation is designed for humans, all the Lord has to work with is humans to bring it about. Therefore, throughout all human history, we see the Father working out his righteousness through human institutions and human societies. So then it should come as no surprise that since covenants were created and canceled in certain customary ways in ancient times, so we see these ancient ways used as a form that the Lord uses to create his covenant with Israel. It is said that if a speaker is unable to get his message across to his audience, then he isn't communicating, he's just talking. The Lord had little choice but to deal with his dismally inferior humans, except in ways we can understand. Otherwise, we'd have no idea to make of what he was communicating. A man told me not long ago that a certain phrase I used, saying that God was working out his righteousness through us, bothered him. And I explained to him that this was not the Tom Bradford doctrine. Rather, this was standard Christian theological phraseology. It was not to be taken in quite the same way as we might think of it were we speaking of a human working out our righteousness. When a man is said to be working, generally it means that he's actively trying. He's attempting to do something. But it inherently carries with it the idea that a man is what a man's working for may or may not come about the way he's hoping that it would. It may not even happen at all. That's not what it means when referring to God working out his righteousness. The Lord working out his righteousness means that everything that defines his righteousness, he is using to mold and to shape and to accomplish his plans, usually by means of directing human history. And when I say that because you are a disciple of Jesus, that the Lord is working out his righteousness in you, I mean that since his plan for mankind involves forgiving you of your sins so that he can have an intimate relationship with you, that God introducing himself to you, putting faith to believe in you, and communing with you is the process of him working out his righteousness. The idea is that it is not a human righteousness being created out of a natural-born human wickedness. Rather, it is literally God's righteousness from on high overshadowing and overriding what are our otherwise sinful natures. Therefore, we can be tools in God's hand as he goes about his work of righteousness. But we can never look to our own righteousness, which none of us have, to help God out. I readily confess that the phrase, God working out his righteousness, is inadequate to fully express what God's righteousness is or how it is that he mysteriously uses men's free wills and inherent evil natures, people who are usually opposed to him, to actually wind up carrying out his plans. But until I can find the better words, these are the ones I've got to use. So because God communicates with us in dumbed down ways that we humans are capable to comprehend, and since the covenant that was just made on Mount Sinai just got canceled, what's to be done? Well, because of Moses' intercession, the Lord decided to go ahead and keep Israel as his covenant people. However, that meant that the covenant, which had just been terminated, would have to be cut again. The covenant would have to be reestablished. So what we witness, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 10, is the reestablishment of the covenant. And this action is expressed by the Lord instructing Moses to cut two new tablets of stone to replace those broken ones, and to bring those blank tablets back up to the Mount Sinai summit in order that the Lord would restore the covenant in all of its terms. Now, I want you to notice something here. The covenant that the Lord had made with Abraham, then passed down to Isaac, and then on to Jacob, was never in jeopardy, because it was not the covenant that had any part of the discussion here in Deuteronomy chapter 10. For one thing, that covenant was a promise from God. There was no quid pro quo. There was nothing that mankind, including Israel, could do to break that covenant and bring its cancellation. The covenant of Moses created on Mount Sinai was not created to replace the Abrahamic covenant. It was created to work alongside of it and to bring the Abrahamic covenant about. Recall the Lord saying that he is going to displace the Canaanites in order to establish Israel in Canaan, in order to complete his promise, his covenant with Abraham. Now note in verse 1 that the Lord says, make me two stone tablets just like the first ones. This is the language showing that the renewed covenant was to be exactly the same as the one that just got terminated. One of the more standard commentary series on the Bible, a pretty good one I think, is the Tyndale series. And J.A. Thompson, who was a contributor to this comprehensive commentary, had this to say about the termination and then the restoration of that Mount Sinai covenant, and then compared it to the so-called New Covenant in Christ that we commonly call the New Testament. Now, since he refers to Jeremiah 31:31-34, allow me to read that to you before I give you his comment. Jeremiah 31:31, behold, Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them. On their hearts I will write it. I'll be their God, they'll be my people, and they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I'll forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. J.A. Thompson is a Baptist seminary professor in Melbourne, Australia. Here is his comment in the Tyndale series. Even in the great day of renewal envisaged by Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, it is the same law that is to be written on the heart, the eternal law of God. The sense in which the same law would be new in that day would be that it would be differently administered. It would have a different mediator, but it would be fundamentally the same covenant. So even the conservative evangelical Tyndale commentator readily sees, out of intellectual honesty, that any thought that the old law, the Old Testament, is being done away with and something entirely new, meaning by definition different, was being created, just doesn't hold water. It doesn't hold water scripturally in either the Old Testament or the New. Now notice in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, the Lord says, I'll put my law within them. What law? The only law that's ever existed. How can God put into a man something that no longer exists? How can law be dead and gone, but God's going to put that dead and gone thing inside of us? Are we who claim that God never changes going to continue to maintain that he did change, but this particular change doesn't actually count as changing? That he created one law and that he wadded it all up and threw it away, created a whole new one, entirely different from the first one. A new law says there's no need for obedience anymore. What meaning is there in a law if there's no requirement to follow it? If that's the case, there's no law at all. Did the Lord create a new law that says, I want you to have your fire insurance in the form of belief in my son Jesus, then you can just go your merry way and I expect nothing further of you. Do what you want. So to say that the way the law is different is that the old was not written on the heart, but the new one was, is just simply scripturally inaccurate. Are we therefore to respond only to what God now might decide to show us in our hearts as individuals, essentially each of us having our own customized personal set of laws about what's right and wrong? Again, that's not scriptural. Rather, it's a philosophy that we much prefer. And notice a rather critical point. Who is this new covenant going to be made by in between? Between God and the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Does it say anything about it being created by foreigners or Gentiles? Nope. I'm going to come back to that. In any case, verses 3 through 5 has Moses saying that he obeyed God's instructions to him, he made the Ark of the Covenant as told, and that he placed those new tablets inside of it. Then in verse 6, it has Israel leaving Mount Sinai, moving on to using place names not heretofore mentioned in the Torah, Beirut, Bene Yachan, and Mosra. And it says that Aaron died at Mosra, And Eleazar, his son, then took over the post as high priest. Now notice something that attentive Bible scholars have always seen. Verses 6 through 9 were not written by Moses. These verses were inserted after Moses was dead. When exactly, we're not sure. Everything for quite some time has been spoken now in the first person. I, me. Suddenly, at verse 6, the narrative switches to the third person. They. And just as abruptly, verse 10 resumes with Moses speaking in the first person. It's always been known that not all of the Torah was written by Moses, even though it is just usually referred to as the Law of Moses or the five books of Moses, or said in a general way that Moses wrote the Torah. We have several places where Moses obviously couldn't have written it because he discusses his death and what happened after his death. And here in these particular passages, we have something where some editor thought an explanation of why the Levites had received no land inheritance, something had to be inserted there. And this is not a problem in any way, because it precisely agrees with what we read in both Exodus and Numbers on that subject. Now, by way of a quick review, however, because the subject of the Levites and of land inheritance is an important issue, and let me tell you, it shapes the Bible right on through Revelation. Just as God separated Israel from the rest of the world to make them a separate people for him, he separated the tribe of Levi from the rest of Israel to be a separate priesthood for him. And in both cases, the election of Israel and then the tribe of Levi to be set apart were accomplished by means of a declaration by God. And it had absolutely nothing to do with merit or some unique level of inherent righteousness. Even though the Hebrews were set apart, they didn't stop being human beings that lived on planet Earth and shared it with everybody else. But they were given a different purpose. They were given a different status and even a set apart land. So even though the Levites were set apart from Israel, they didn't stop being Hebrews. But they were given a different purpose. They were also given a different status apart from the other 12 tribes. And as we believers in Yeshua know, we haven't stopped being human beings, nor have we stopped living in the world. But we have been given a different purpose. We have been given a special status than those who do not believe. And this special purpose and status is accomplished by means of a declaration of the Lord and nothing else. And as a result of this special status that was given to the Levites to be attendants to God, they were not permitted to share in the land inheritance that the rest of Israel received. Instead, this special status was in itself their inheritance. And contained within these inserted verses, 6 through 9, we also get a very important piece of information. It is that the Levites have three principal functions that they're to perform. First, they're to carry the ark. Second, they're to stand before the Lord in attendance to him. And third, they are to bless his holy name. The Levites are the only ones who can carry the ark. Anybody else that tries to do it is going to be killed. But even the Levites are only permitted to touch those carrying poles that slide through the rings that are molded into the ark. To stand before the Lord is a Hebrew idiom. It means to serve in an official capacity. And to bless his holy name means that the Levite priests are the only ones permitted to perform the sacrificial rituals to him. So from this point forward, starting with verse 12, Moses makes a call for the commitment of the people of Israel to obey everything that God has demanded of them. Because verse 12 begins with this rhetorical question. And now, O Israel, what does Yehovah, your Elohim, your God, demand of you? short question. Huge implications. Because the people are about to be asked for a personal decision on the issue. The enormity of the decision was this. To agree would be to apprehend the blessings that are laid out in the Torah. To decline would mean to experience the curses. And here is one of the forgotten principles found in the Bible. But we have stated, here we have it stated in direct language, the requirement not on how to become redeemed, but rather how to live a redeemed life in harmony with the Redeemer after you've been redeemed. I want to ask you a rhetorical question. Do you want to live in harmony and peace with God during the duration of your life? Do you want that? If you only want to be sure of your salvation, this verse is not talking to you so you can just go to sleep. If you are interested in knowing what the Lord now expects of you as a saved person, then I'd ask you to pay attention. Moses says, as a reply to what the Lord demands of his people, revere him, walk in his paths, love him, serve him, and keep, meaning to obey, the Lord's commandments and laws. Folks, this is not for people who aren't his. This isn't for pagans. The Lord has placed no demand among non-believers to revere him or to obey him. But for those who do rely on Jesus Christ, he has these five basic demands for us. I want to say them again. Revere, walk, love, serve, obey. Revere, walk, love, serve, obey. Notice that love is not the only demand. Interestingly, even though earlier in Deuteronomy and then later on in the New Testament, we are told the Torah can be summed up by love Yehovah your God with all your mind, soul, and strength. In other verses, we are repeatedly told what God's definition of love is. And this is where we get in trouble. We insist on deciding for ourselves what love is to him. And first and foremost, the Lord says the expression of love towards him that he seeks from every one of us is obedience to his commandments. But in another vein, these five demands that he places on us, revere, walk, love, serve, obey, are all interrelated. And they're interwoven. It's not a deal where we get to pick the best three out of five. And then we don't have to do the other ones. It's not a batting average. The man who loves God will revere him, walk in his ways, serve him, and keep his commandments. The man who keeps his commandments loves God, reveres God, walks in his way, and serves him, and so on and so forth. All of these attitudes are organically interdependent. The underlying principle here is so clear. Our worship of God and the way we live our lives can't be separated. It can't be compartmentalized, although it seems as though we try and we try and we try, don't we? We're going to finish up chapter 10 and get into chapter 11 the next time we meet.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.